and the plural form of it would be gerigmata, T-A, as the plural. So gospel or the gospels. Then we like to summarize from the biblical records about the message to know about the content of the word or the meaning of the word gospel. If we turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 15, we read this as the form of the primitive gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is meaningful in terms of the discourse on the gospel which the Apostle Paul preached and the contention between those who do not believe in resurrection and those who do. But in the first few verses, we deduce from what the Apostle Paul has said about his kerygma. Namely, if we read from verse 3, he says that in chapter 15, verse 3, he says that I delivered to you among the first things that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by about 500 brothers at one time, of whom the majority remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by Jacob or James, then by all the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also, even as to one untimely born. Then he is about how the ministry of the kingdom of God began with the divine call on the way of Damascus. And of course, we can deduce from this passage the meaning of the content of the gospel. We can see as follows. Number one, now one, Jesus died because of our sin. He died on the behalf of the salvation of humanity. So that Jesus died for the sake of the salvation of all mankind. And point two, according to the scriptures, Jesus was buried. Point three, also according to the promises and prophecies given in the Old Testament, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And then after that, he talked about how the gospel of the kingdom was given in two forms. Number one, toward the Jewish people. Then we can deduce from Acts from the day of the Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 14 to 36. That was the underlying passage there. That we call the apostolic message. The Jewish people ought to know that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God. These two titles are very important, which underline the nature or divine nature of Jesus Christ and his messianic mission on this earth. The Son of God and the Messiah, or the Christ, or the Anointed One. And of course, Jesus was crucified on the religious grounds of blasphemy because he proclaimed that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Aside from this, of course, in presence of Pilate, he was accused as the high treason because people accused Jesus of being the king of the Jews. So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, there was a placard indicating N-I-N-R-I. I-N-R-I means Yesu Nazarene Rex Yudaiu. That means Jesus Nazarene, the king of the Jews. So that on the political grounds, he was crucified. So that is the cause of Jesus being tempted and sentenced to death. But Jesus was raised from the dead, overcoming the power of Satan and the death. So that gives us the hope of the resurrection on the final day of his second coming. Then we come to several summary points. Aside from the apostolic point, apostolic message, Jesus has to direct his disciples to give the Gentile mission. So starting from the place called Antioch in Syria, Barnabas, Apostle Paul, and others, they launched into the campaign of the Gentile mission. So that we can then read from chapter 13 of Acts down to chapter 18, our Acts about the first and second missionary trips made by the Apostle Paul. Then we'd like to turn to the other aspect of the gospel preaching to the Gentiles. Namely, we can summarize from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Let's turn to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Nine and ten. For they themselves report concerning us, meaning the apostles, what manner of entrance we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God's judgment, which is to come. So to the Gentiles, one condition is added, that they not only confess that Jesus was the Son of Man and Son of God, or the Messiah, they had to do something, very important step, that they had to turn to God from idols, rejecting the false religion and idols in order to turn to the true God. So that is the one condition set up by the gospel, that everyone ought to believe in true God, and they have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. So this is the two aspects of the gospel preaching. On the one hand, to the Jews, then the apostolic message has to make clear to the Jewish people that they have to accept Jesus as the Lord, as the Master, as the Savior, in the title or the mission of the Messiah and the Son of God. And to the Gentiles, on the other, the believers have to forsake false religions, idols, or vain religions, or men the concepts of God or deity from their life. So this is the idea about the kerygma given in the writings of the New Testament. So when we come to that, we have to follow what just has been preached. Because mostly people will just say, we only accept Jesus. So that in Latin word means sola fide, means we by faith only. Sola gratia. Because God has given the grace, so you don't have to work, you don't have to have the deeds. So then you have to do, what you have to do is accept Jesus by confessing the Lord as your Lord and receiving him into your heart, and you make a new person on that spot or from then on. And I think that's a reform the church, or the Lutheran tradition that had been so strongly advocating this belief by faith only. So it's fitting for us to get into the book of the Galatians to see that see the point that the Apostle Paul has to bring forth. Then we like to go on the gospel in addition to what we believe in the so-called believe Jesus, his messianic title. Then we have to incorporate into our understanding of the nature or the demands of the gospel by taking Jesus' commands from, as we have known, and the gospel of John or the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on and so forth. So the gospel preached by the apostle, we have to know Jesus, that death and burial, resurrection, and then he is ascended to heaven. The Bible did use the word exaltation, E-X-A-L-T-A-T-I-O-N, exalted into heaven, into the glory of the Heavenly Father. And of course, the concept would bring us to the idea of glorification. Glorification in the Gospel of John. So whenever you see the word glorification, that refers to the idea of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to the Heavenly Father's glory. So that would accomplish the promise of the Holy Spirit, because as soon as Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, as we learn from Acts chapter 2. And we also learn from Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19 about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the individual members. Okay, so this is the idea about the need to believe in Jesus, and then one has to receive baptism, receive the Holy Spirit, and then not only that, one has to embody the divine nature, divine character, and Christ-like life into our individual life. So Apostle Paul gave the two aspects of his writings. Number one, the commission or divine commands given by the Lord God. Number two, one has to deal with the actual problems or issues of salvation by participating in the so-called the conditions or terms of the entry into the heavenly kingdom. So we learn a lot from this, so we don't need to dwell upon the details. Then we have to know not only the gospel preached by Apostle Paul, we also have to know the occasion of the writing of the book of Galatians. As we're going to turn to the book of Galatians, we all already get the message that some of the Judaizers those who advocate the practice of the Mosaic prescriptions, we call Judaizers, because the tradition has been so tenacious that people would not easily give up their customs or their practice in the past. So whenever you see one convert coming from the Jewish faith to the Christian belief, this person might have the tradition carried on, especially the Jewish believers in the early days of the first centuries, because the long-standing tradition, or we call the influence and the impact of the tradition upon their belief and their practice, they still like the issue of circumcision mentioned in Acts chapter 15. The Gentile believers ought to receive circumcision or not. That became a very heated debate among the churches. So the wise counseling of the elders, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then the council at Jerusalem, which took place around 49 AD, resolved the issue. So from then on, the apostle and the Holy Spirit decreed that no Gentile believers ought to receive the burdens of the tradition, the Jewish tradition, namely festivals, or circumcision, sacrifices. This we call the religious ordinances, normal practicing of these religious ordinances. And this kind of Judaism still very active in among the churches. Especially if we recall how the Jewish people had dwelt or settled in the greater area of the Mediterranean Sea, then we can begin to understand the meaning diaspora or dispersion, because the Jewish people are like a Chinese, overseas Chinese people, they had to scatter in many places. And then the Jewish people had to adhere to their tradition, their traditional practices very tenaciously. So whenever the apostles or the workers of God preach the gospel to those areas, the Judaizers, the Jewish traditionalists, would insist that they had to come back to the Mosaic prescription or legal tradition. So that kind of impact also has arrived in the church of the Galatia in the south part of Turkey today. So the occasion of this writing actually was occasioned by this kind of Judaizers intrusion into the belief of the life of the members in the Church of Galatia. So that we're going to see the details of which, for example, we could read from chapter 4, verse 10 of Galatians about people's fear after they accepted Lord Jesus Christ, practice circumcision, observing days or festivals, and that is an indication of their being influenced by the Judaizing tendency. So this is the idea about the episode. So that produced the crisis of Galatia. And then for this, we have to ask one question. Why the law is so dominant in the life of the early Christians? And actually, this has been a very heated dispute among the members and the workers of God. And of course, Jesus has announced very clearly that when he came, he would fulfill the dot and the iota of the law. I mean, even this small detail of the law could not be abolished, and yet they would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at his crucifixion. So in the first Colossians chapter 1, from verse 14 to 16, we are told that all the religious ordinances actually are fulfilled at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the substance of the body of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that we also, that kind of message is also given in Romans chapter 3 about the fact that Jesus is the end of the law in the Old Testament. Therefore, the New Testament members don't need to go back to the so-called regulation and rules or cultic prescription of the Old Testament. For example, when we talk about law, then what comes to mind is the threefold definition. Number one, the law is the entire scale, entire order of the Old Testament. Therefore, the law is the dispensation or the time or the age of the Old Testament, which precedes the New Testament, ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about that, then we think about the law as a contrast to the New Testament, and that is the Old Testament. Number two, more specifically, it refers to the law given at the Mount Sinai. At the Mount Sinai, as we read from Exodus chapter 19 and 20, that the Lord has his disappearance, or has his appearance called the Theophany, at the Mount Sinai in order to give the law. Therefore, that law, if we read down from chapter 20, then we could deduce from that recording, that is the moral, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Law as the commandments. Number two, the law is to do with the establishment of the sanctuary, tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, and the festivals, and so on and so forth. And then the second aspect we call ordinances. But in dealing with the interpersonal relationship, the law also prescribes what one ought to do or one ought not to. And the idea about recompensation, when one receives harms or damages, and how one can be repaid or recompensated. So that we named it the third aspect of the law, in addition to the commandments, ordinances, and we have the statutes. Sometimes we call judgments in KJV, in AV. AV means authorized version, okay, King James version. So thus we have the second definition about the law given at the Mount Sinai. The commandments, which is a moral law, not to be abolished in all times, at all places. Number two, religious or ordinances, which regulates priesthood or temple or tabernacle, sacrifices, festivals, and dietary or hygienic regulations and rules. Okay, this is the ordinances. We in Chinese we call Yili. And then the third aspect, human relations, civic law, we call judgments or statutes. So this is the idea about the, I think the major function of the law, which regulate life and ministry of the Jewish people. Then we, sporadically, we find out the law also mentioned in the book of Romans or Galatians, and even in the Gospels about Jesus' ministry. For example, in the four Gospels, we don't find out the mention of the law in the book of Mark. And in Matthew, we find out there are eight times that the writer refers to the law, especially when he studied the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7, and that Jesus established his attitude toward the law of the Old Testament. And in Luke, we have about eight times the law is mentioned. So Mark 9 and Matthew 8, and Luke chapter 10, 10 times in Luke chapter 10, no, 10 times in Luke. But we do find out one highly frequent word, the law and the prophets. Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 from verse 44, this is the last parting advice and last commission that he would give to his disciples. And he also mentioned the fact that the Old Testament records, including the law and the prophets and the holy writings. Of course, that holy writing would include Psalms and other books aside from the Moses, five books of Moses, major and minor prophets, and the others, all remainder of these holy writings. The writings of the Old Testament would be grouped into the holy writings. And then this, of course, we're going to study in the topic of the introduction to the Bible. Then we could see that, let's turn to the mention of the juxtaposition of the law and the prophets and Psalms in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which have been written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me." And of course, these are the references to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, if we quote from, let's say, Zechariah chapter 9. Then immediately we have the chapter 9 verse 9 about the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the holy city. The King, okay, the King of righteous, the King of peace, with the coat entering the holy city to claim his kingship in the holy city. which is the city of the great king, according to Psalm 48, verse 2. Because this holy city is the dwelling place of this Lord God, Jesus the Messiah. And so this, the fulfillment of the prayer in the act of Jesus' entry into the holy city. And then if we turn to the birthplace of Jesus, then we, of course, we have the idea of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in the Old Testament, the prophet, minor prophet, that the Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Savior. So that is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 2, when we see the star of Bethlehem, how the star guided the three magi to the city of Bethlehem to pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, here and there, we could see how the prophets fulfilled, they were saying about Jesus by the prophets are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As for the law of Moses, there's one conspicuous reference in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18. Because God had told Moses that from among his brethren, God would raise one prophet like Moses. And this prophet in the New Testament has been referred to as that prophet. So whenever Jesus performed a miracle, then the multitude or the mass will say, oh, from among us we see the rise of that prophet. And then they also ask the John the Baptist, are you that prophet recorded in the Moses? And of course, that Moses referred as the five books of Moses, and that the particular instance is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18, that prophet would be like Moses, who is to come after Moses. So this is the reference to the fulfillment of the book of the law, I mean the five books of Moses, and the prophets in Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, many places. And then finally, Psalms also foretell that Jesus would die, especially in Psalm 22, or the Lord Jesus Christ kingship in Jerusalem, in so-called royal Psalms, in that body of Psalms we can study individually. So these are all fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And what has been important for us to notice is that the mention of the law and prophets all together as to refer to the Old Testament scale, the Old Testament writings, which are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this kind of idea in the New Testament, we can see the meaning of law has been referred to in the five books of Moses, and it has been put together with the major and minor prophets as an inclusion of the Old Testament. Then we have to come to, not only just the Gospel, we have to come to the writing of the Apostle Paul. Actually, Jesus and the Apostle Paul mentioned this term a lot. For example, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. In the future, we need to have some machine. Romans 3, words up here, so we don't have to turn. So, laborious. So, Romans chapter 3, let's read 19. Now we know that whatever things the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become subject to the judgment of God. Of course, this passage is about the equality of divine judgment, which is going to be exercised upon Jews as well as the Gentiles without impartiality. So judgment by the divine truth, by the individual conduct, individual words, and then the salvation given by the Lord Jesus Christ are all equal. to the chosen and unchosen people. This is what the first few chapters of the book of Romans are about. But we could read from what we just read here, that whatever things the law says, so that actually that refers to the law, divine law, or divine instructions given by God in the Old Testament. That has not particular reference to the Mosaic law only. That means when the Apostle Paul meant law, here he refers to the entire Old Testament, the Torah, the instructions given by God for the chosen people, for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And of course, here you have the contrast, who are under the law and who are not under the law. So you give an idea who are in the Old Testament and who are in the New Testament. Who are in the bondage of the Mosaic law and who are in the spiritual freedom and liberty given by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So that is general reference to the law in the Apostle Paul as one instance. But however, the Apostle Paul never forgets about the five books of Moses. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a reference. Chapter 9, verse 9, for in the law of Moses is written, you shall not muzzle a threshing hole and ox. It is for the oxen that God cares. This, of course, refers to the book of the five, the law of what we call the five books of the Moses, namely in the Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, these are considered the law. So this more specifically the five books. Okay. But at the same time, we see the mention of the law in terms of the commandments. We have several conspicuous examples. Let's just turn to one as an illustration. Romans chapter 2. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 20. And an instruction of the foolish, the teacher of the babes, having the form of knowledge and truth are in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach not to steal, do you steal? Verse 20 and 21, the law. You should not steal, you should not commit adultery, you should not worship, or you should not bow down before idols, and you should not rob temples of the idols. And this kind of prescription actually are given in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and the Deuteronomy chapter 5 from 6 to verse 21. So the five, Deuteronomy and Exodus chapter 20, prescribe the Ten Commandments. And of course, the Apostle Paul mentioned that you Jewish people, Jews have been so well versed in a divine commands about not to. But you do commit these kind of sins of transgression against the law. So this is quite ironic for the Jewish people to profess in the law and yet they commit against the prescription of the law. Therefore, the law in here in chapter 5 and chapter 13 in Romans, we could infer that Apostle Paul appoint the law to the Ten Commandments. So we can see how the elusive use of the word law in the book of Matthew, Luke, and especially Pauline writings. So we have to know the context to determine what the right would or right meaning should be deriving. Okay, so this is the idea. And yet we ought to understand the law not only just a reference to the idea about the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament, the divine instructions. It also has something kind of a force or order or driving force in the mention of this word. Let this turn to the sea, especially in the Romans chapter 2, where we dwell upon this. Let's turn to 14. I think this is a very important basis for us to know whether those who do not receive the gospel will be condemned by God or not. And I think this is one of the references which would determine mostly the case. Okay, so for when the nation who have no law do by nature the things of the law, these, having no law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing joint witness, and their reasonings accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ, the law written to the conscience, but the conscience is not of absolute standard. For example, some tribesmen in the primitive areas were killed to the content of their mind, and they would regard this kind of manslaughter as a heroic act. But in the civilized world, killing is a crime and is subject to condemnation. But when these two types of people present in the judgment and before the judgment seat, then that tribesman would say, "I have no guilt in my conscience." But the civilized individual say, "You commit the crime or sin against the social law as well as divine law because you killed so many people." Then what would be the last criterion to judge? Therefore, the last result for the Apostle Paul is that the judgment would be deriving from my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel truth would be the standard, would be the general principle for God to judge. And of course, we have to refer to this divine judgment from chapter 2, especially from chapter 1, verse 18, down to chapter 2, about how people in this world have no excuse before the law of God in the presence of divine law and individual conduct, individual speech, because that would be taken into account. So this idea about the law, actually, in chapter 2 of Romans, refers to human conscience. In the Chinese, we call it 良知良能, your moral conscience, your intuition, your instinct about what is right and what's wrong. Because people would consider that you have the residues of divine nature in you, so that you have that kind of sense of judgment, right judgment, before making a right choice or not. Of course, you can distort the urge of your conscience by making the wrong choice. And of course, you have to bear that kind of consequence of your choice. And that God has given us this liberty or freedom to do so. So in this context, we know Apostle Paul refers you all to the idea about your conscience. And then we have to turn to Romans chapter 7. That's very famous. This chapter is important in terms of the psychological setup and the spiritual reality for every Christian living in this world. Even though you have been baptized, but still you might have to succumb yourself to the ruling of that kind of law. We call it carnal tendency. So in this chapter, the carnal tendency is termed as the law of flesh. And there's always contention, struggle. We call it a perennial struggle between right and wrong in your inside. So that kind of law is is kind of the force or principle. And that is a very living picture that the Apostle Paul represents everyone, every Christian in this world, to face that kind of hard choice between what he has to choose and what he has to refrain from. So that he give an outcry about the state of helplessness he can't do by his own human effort. Because from verse 18, if you read carefully, that he cries out that in him he knows that something good he has to perform and yet he could not. And he also, in him, he knows that something bad he wants to quit but he cannot. So he falls into a kind of agonizing process of making a right choice and yet he is unable to do so. So that he cried out in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, and actually that is the outcry of our individual spiritual life. When we face the temptations or evil or certain adverse situations that we have to make a right choice, and yet usually we say, oh, let's give in. Whenever you have the, let's say, those who like the sports, and there's annually they have a very good sport program, the World Cup being shown that night. But now you have important engagement for the church ministry. And you have to struggle. Oh, it's so rare that I have to see this World Cup contest tonight, and yet I have engagement in the church. And then you say, let's do it. The church, it doesn't matter really. So that is kind of struggle. Actually, it's real in every time we face that kind of dilemma. We have to make the right choice. But only one key that provides us to have a spiritual victory is that we rely on Jesus Christ and our own willpower. That we have to make a right choice. That the law of the law of the Spirit prevail. If you do once as victorious conqueror of the the carnal tendency, then you're going to be continuously be a victor to that kind of moral choice. So let's try to have have an initial victory just for once this week or this day. Then you're going to keep yourself as the one who can say, the Lord, I rely on you and I have become a victor, a spiritual victor because of your power. Therefore, in Romans chapter 7, that kind of law refers to force. The carnal force and the spiritual force. And you have to face. You make the right choice. And therefore, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul expounds the spiritual law, which gives life and peace. If you make a right choice, succumb yourself or subject yourself to the spiritual law, then you have the ease of mind. Now you have the peace of mind. Now you have a clear conscience. You have your genuine faith is unblocked. Then you can receive that kind of peace. And as the sin will induce death, then you are not under the judgment because of sin. Then you have the life given by God. So the Romans chapter 8 from verse 2 to verse 5 is about this kind of consequence of one subjecting to the spiritual law, which is freedom, which is peace, which is a life-giving. And that we can be quite sure that the victory of a Christian life is to subject to the divine law, which has given you the spiritual freedom and spiritual kind of ease and a blessing in the long run. So therefore, what we read from now, the idea about law used in the Apostle Paul writing, not only just the Mosaic law, five books of Moses, the Old Testament and divine instructions, and it also has to do with the Ten Commandments, and it has to do with that kind of invisible force or driving force in one's conscience. But also we also read, let's read from chapter 3 of Romans. Chapter 3 of Romans, this word law also is used here. Chapter 2 verse 27, where then is boasting? I mean the Jewish people would boast. It is excluded. By what law? Our works? No. By the law of faith. Of course this law has nothing to do with Mosaic law or divine instructions given in the Old Testament, but rather it is the principle. Or the way, which is just the way and the order. By the method, okay, that's made more concrete. Your salvation is not done by works of deeds of the law, the Mosaic law, but rather done by the method, way, or order of believing in Jesus Christ. So that law is more or less referred to some kind of principle. It is the inherent condition or terms for the faith. It is also the tendency for the expressed scale of your faith in terms of common salvation. So your faith can be a conviction, your determination, your conviction, your vision, but at the same time it is an expression of articles of faith. Like we have the 10 articles of faith by our Trinity Church. So that is also the law, the principle of salvation that we have to give to the world to share. So this is the idea about the meaning in the Apostle Paul, and when we come to the study of justification by faith or by law, then we're going to get to the context to determine what the specific reference ought to be. So this is what, let's conclude our study for this morning. For the hour one, we study the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and thank God that you have already previously studied from Preacher Liang's class in the book of Acts. And then we study the occasion of the episode given to the Galatians because of the Judaizers' interference in the church of Galatia. And then we come to the important keyword, the law, Torah, or nomos in Greek. And then we thank God for this, and then let's kneel down and pray.